Well, we've come to Romans 1:18 in our study, and tonight we want to look at some theological issues to help us understand where it is that Paul is headed. He has told us that it's only those who are righteous by faith that enter into life. And further, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose from the grave on the third day, informs us about how a person's guilt before God can be removed and how that person can become righteous before God. What God requires of us is that we put our trust, our confidence in Jesus Christ and his death for the forgiveness of our sins and eternal life. Now, as Paul begins to develop his argument, one of the things that we need to clearly understand is that our understanding of salvation is going to be controlled totally by how lost we understand man to be. There are a lot of people who wrestle with all kinds of issues, but the most important one in this regard is how lost is man, and that's where Paul begins in his argument. And from 1:18 through most of chapter 3, he's going to build his argument concerning the lostness of the human race in Adam. And once we've understood how lost man is, then we can begin to understand clearly what grace means. So in 1:18, I want to begin by talking about man's creation. And this is kind of introductory to the passage. We'll finally get to that at the end. But I want to talk about man's creation, and I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. And I just want to highlight a couple of things. I'm not going to do a detailed exegesis of this, but I want to bring before you some important issues if we're going to plug into what Paul just hops into in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." Some things we can observe as we move through these verses is that this verse does not teach Trinitarianism. At best, it demonstrates a plurality in the Godhead. And it also illustrates the unity of God, that God eternally exists in three persons, one called Father, one called Son, one called Holy Spirit. The Bible affirms there is one God, but it affirms that there are three persons that share the exact essence of God, and therefore the three persons are the one God. And so therefore, it can say, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man. Chapter 1, this reference to man in the Hebrew, it's Adam, and it's Adam, as we pronounce in English. But Adam means man, but it's a reference to the human race, but the first male will also be called Adam or man. What's your name? Man. That's Adam. So it says that he created man, meaning Adam, the human race, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, he's speaking of the human race. And he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Now in chapter 2, verse 7, God gives us the detail of how he did that. And I'm just going to concentrate on the male. The female, of course, he made from the hunk of his side. He formed her. In verse 7, chapter 2, it says, then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The image here, the term yatsar for form, is the common phrase used for a potter with some clay. As if I were a potter with a spinning wheel and a bunch of clay up here and I formed something from it. That's the image that God's given us here, where he formed man from the dust of the ground. And then it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul or a living being, one of the ways that soul is used in Scripture. Now from this, I'd like to extrapolate a little bit to just make some statements about God creating man in his image. And that is, God created man as a dualistic unity. A dualistic unity. And we mean by dualistic unity that man is fundamentally a two-part being. There are only two substance categories in which you can place anything. The first is material, and the second is immaterial. All things fit in one or the other of those categories. We talk about man being a dualistic unity, we can say with regard to his material being that we're referring to man's physical body. And just in our physical body, we have functional components. We have lungs and heart and kidneys and eyes and all of those functional component parts that comprise our bodies. So also in the immaterial person that we are inside of this body, there are also functional component parts. Some of the terms that the Scripture use are a soul, a spirit. We have moral and ethical sensitivities. We have conscience. God created man with the ability to rule. He announced that in 26 and 27 of chapter 1. There's others, but these will serve to illustrate what I'm addressing here. And that is that you and I are a spirit being that is housed in this body. And yet God created us as a unity so that we have no subjective sense of a separation between the material body that we're in and this immaterial spirit being that we are inside of this body. We only have a sense that we're one. And whatever we experience in life, we experience as one. If I took a hammer and hit my thumb, boom, which I've done several times, it's wonderful how God caused it to grow a new nail each time. But this immaterial person inside didn't say, ah, ha, ha, you hit yourself. I mean, I felt it as a total person. Further, as long as I'm in this body, I'm subject to its limitations. There was a man that I met some years ago. His name was Charles Lee Feinberg. He was at one time a professor at Dallas Seminary, then later left Dallas to go to Talbot Seminary, where he became the chairman of the Old Testament department. He had two sons, Paul and John Feinberg, and he was a saved Jew, a very respected theologian. And some years ago now, I would say maybe 10, my annual theological society meeting was being held somewhere back east, and I saw Paul Feinberg, who, by the way, last year went to be with the Lord, and I said, Paul, how's your dad? He said, Harry, you would not know him. In fact, he says he has been afflicted with Alzheimer's now for several years, and he doesn't even know who we are. He says some statements that come out of his mouth, if I didn't know who he was, And if I had not known him for years, I would say only an unbeliever could make statements like that. And yet Charles Lee Fineberg, the godly man that he demonstrated himself to be in his years on this earth, when his physical brain began to deteriorate, he was subject to the limitations of that because God has created us a dualistic unity and we are one with the material and the immaterial. If on the way home tonight I had an accident and became a paraplegic, future Bible studies, I would be wheeled in here, same person, but I would be subject to the limitations of my body. That's the way God constructed us. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul begins this chapter by talking about this temporary residence that we have. He refers to it as a tent. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, that is, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's making reference, of course, to our resurrection bodies there, but he's referring to this physical aspect of us as a place of residence. He says, "For indeed in this residence we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked." You see, God has constructed us. Angels are spirit beings. God is a spirit being. John 4 says God is spirit. Not a spirit, he is spirit. And the problem we have sometimes is that we suppose that spirit doesn't mean substance. That we think of material and immaterial, spirit. We think of spirit, what comes to mind? Casper, you know, the friendly ghost. But understand that the spirit world is just as real as the physical world. It's just different. Angels, Daniel's book tells us, fight with each other as spirit beings. We are a spirit being that's housed in this body, and we are one with our body, so that in this physical world, we are able to function because of our body. God has given us these sensory perceptors. We feel, and we smell, and we taste, and we hear, and they're information gatherers. They put us in touch with the world in which we live. And we gather information all the time. We'll talk about the interpretation of that information in a little bit, but we gather information. But that's part of our physical being that allows us to function in this material world. Verse 6, it says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord." This present body is not fitted out for the spirit realm. It's fit out for this physical realm. The resurrection body, which God has planned for us, will allow us to function in both realms. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a flesh, bone, human body, is seated at the right hand of the Father right now in heaven. He ascended into heaven in the same body that he walked this earth with, except redone. And ours will be like that. John reminds us when he comes, we don't know what we're going to be like, but we know this, we're going to be like him, for we're going to see him as he is. So the same sort of body that the Lord Jesus had at his resurrection, you and I one day will have. Verse 8, it says, we're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather, notice, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now think about this for a moment. Physical death, death itself, always means separation. It doesn't mean something ceases to exist. There are several senses of death that we have in Scripture. One of them, physical death. Physical death, by biblical definition, is when this immaterial person that we are inside this body separates from the body. That's when physical death occurs. Body goes back to the ground. The text says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's why in John 11, when Jesus said to the sisters of Lazarus, the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Meaning that we just make a transition at physical death. We leave this body temporarily. We go into God's presence to wait the time when we will receive our resurrection body, the body in which we will live forever throughout eternity. Now, if you look in Philippians chapter 1, Paul, of course, is in prison in Rome, and the church has been praying for him. And he reminds them and encourages them in verse 19 with these words. He says, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's just more of the same thing. But he says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with the Lord. For that is much better, he said. To depart and be with the Lord. Depart from what? Depart from this body. He's the one that said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you have the kind of intimacy in your relationship with Jesus Christ that Paul exhibits, that each of us is expected to develop, then your earnest longing is to be with him. To die is gain. Yet he says to remain on in the flesh, this body, is more necessary for your sake. So we're created a dualistic unity, meaning we're a two-dimensional creature. We are material, we have a body. And we are immaterial, meaning that we are a spirit being that is housed in this body, and we are one with our body. Being created in the image of God means that we have functional ability in this immaterial person inside this body that makes us different from animals. We are not animals. We're not some higher classification of some slimy amoeba that's developed over a bazillion years. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says there's a flesh of birds, there's a flesh of fish, there's flesh of man. Not all flesh is the same flesh, he says. And each replicates itself after its own kind. Only humans produce humans. Now these things that I've listed under the immaterial aspect of man, things that animals are never said to have in Scripture, like spirit. There's a figure of speech that I've mentioned to some of you in different classes. It's the figure of speech called synecdoche. We have a book in our library here at the church, and you can probably find one of yourself. It's a classic. It's called The Figures of Speech in the Bible. A man by the name of Bullinger, his life work, putting that book together. And you'd be amazed, a book about that thick with figures of speech in the Bible. You wouldn't imagine that the Bible would have that many figures of speech. But literal truth is often conveyed through figures of speech. Parable, rarely, but sometimes allegory, metaphor, double entendre. I mean, there's lots of different figures of speech that are used to communicate. We use them in our own communication. Synecdoche is a figure of speech that means a part for the whole. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 13 when he takes what he describes the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, those nine qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control. And when he comes to 1 Corinthians 13, he's really talking about the fruit of the Spirit, but he uses love to convey that because everything he says about love is the rest of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So he's using a part for the whole. Sometimes the term soul refers to the whole of this immaterial person that we are inside this body. But other times it's used for different things, like just the principle of life that we have, aliveness. Adam became a living soul or a living being. When the Titanic went down, headlines of the paper, umpty-ump souls lost in the Titanic. We don't talk like that today, but people used to talk about that. Look at that old soul sitting out there on the porch. Just for an animate, alive human being. Soul is also used of the temporal expression of human life. Our life as we live it is conveyed by psuche or soul. Jesus said, the one who seeks to save his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake in the kingdom will save it. Psuche is used there in both places. The one who loses his life, so better translated, soul life, the temporal experience of human life. So sometimes it means the whole of something. Sometimes it refers to a functional capacity of the immaterial person. Spirits use that way too. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit is dead, meaning the whole of this immaterial person. Or turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asked a question. Not clear sometimes in our English translations. The Net Bible has it right, I recall. New American Standard here changes it a little bit. Verse 11, he asked, for who among men knows the thoughts? Do you see that in your Bibles? It's in italics. I mean, it's not a part of the original. The Greek literally says, who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's within him? Every human being is born with this capacity, this functional capacity called spirit. It is this functional capacity called spirit that allows human beings to have self-awareness, to be able to deal with the philosophical issues of life, like where I came from and why I'm here and where I'm going. When Adam sinned and he died spiritually, it doesn't mean his spirit ceased to be. It means he was separated in his spirit. If you think in terms of a computer, he's like a peripheral that God's unplugged. But the capacity's still there. That's what makes man create an image of God, one of the things. So when you leave God out, if you set this book aside, how do you explain how we got here? So man develops a hypothesis, evolutionary hypothesis, for example, to try to deal with how we got here. How does he come to that? Because he set the knowledge of God aside. How about man? If you set what God the Creator says about man and his condition aside, then you have to explain why people think and live the way they do. How, for example, can you ever know that unsaved people have a sinful human nature? And all of their choices can only be made in keeping with their fallen human nature. You can't go to River Oaks Imaging and have an X-ray and see it. You can't have a CAT scan and discover it. You can't take a sample of blood and analyze it and demonstrate that a person has a sin nature. The only way you can know that is by what God has said in this book. So you have to explain man's behavior, good and bad, by some other way. Do you know what discipline deals with that? Humanistic psychology. And you see, man's observations of man are sometimes correct. But much of what man says about man is incorrect. Because there are things about man that you can't know apart from this book. And then it comes to where we're going. I mean, just ask people, where are you going? People don't know where they're going. But the Bible tells us where. So when you set God's word aside, you see man's in a heap of trouble when it comes to how he sees himself and how he understands the things of man, because he's separated from God and he can't define who he is or understand who he is when he's cut off from the Creator. This thing about nature, every human being is, every creature has a nature. It's inherent with who we are. It's inherent within the stuff of which we're made. When our children were young, we wanted them to learn something about the reproductive process, and we allowed them to watch our cats and dogs have their offspring. That's an amazing thing. I know some of you were able to watch your children be born, for example. That was not so when our children were born. I couldn't even go into the labor room. We showed up at the hospital and the doctor said, "See you later, we'll call you when it happens." Because you couldn't even go in the labor room, much less the delivery room. And when you came back and the baby was born, you had to look through some glass into a room. You couldn't even hold it. But today's change, you can get right in there with a video camera. So, you know, we had the dogs and cats. That's the best we could do. It's an amazing thing to watch an animal have their young. Our dog knew exactly how to assist those little puppies emerge, how to clean up the afterbirth, how to nurse them, how to protect them, how to train them. And you know the interesting thing? Our dog never went to a Lamaze class, never watched a video, and it knew exactly what to do. Why? Because in the nature of the creature, there's pre-programming. That's why a creature does things by nature. there's pre-programming. And so it is with man. I used to have a cat. My wife gave me a cat, and I named it John Calvin. I wanted a theologian's name, just like my dog's name is Phoebe, because it's a female dog, and I wanted a biblical name. And Romans 16:1 says, Phoebe, a deaconess of the church at Centria. And so I said, oh, that's a good name for the dog. And John Calvin, early on, had his front claws removed. No picks in the couch or anything like that. And interestingly, in his life, he never set his paw on dirt or grass. He was an inside cat, so he had no experiences out there. We had a butcher block in our kitchen, and one day I was sitting in the living room. I happened to look in the kitchen, and John Calvin was perched on this butcher block. And the reason is because our kitchen in those days was kind of a bay window effect, and over here in this window on a chain was a bird cage. My wife had a canary, and it was up on a little perch. And John Calvin was just sitting there mesmerized by that bird. Now, he hadn't seen a bird, no videos, no, you know, Animal Planet, anything like that. He's just sitting there. I could only imagine what was going through his little brain. I caught him doing that a couple times. And then one Saturday morning early, we heard this terrible crash. Man, I scampered out of bed and I ran for the kitchen. And when I got to the door, I could see by the aftermath exactly what happened. My wife in those days collected Coca-Cola memorabilia. And she had it aligned across the bottom sills of these windows. They were Venetian blinds in the windows. It didn't take a PhD to figure this out, that John Calvin decided to make a go for that bird. And he miscalculated. And he went below the cage and hit the window, down that Venetian blind, and everything scattered, including him. Now I thought to myself, why did he do that? My dog, I never caught perched looking at that bird. My dog never went to the wall and scratched to try to get to the bird, but this cat did. Why? It's the nature of a cat. It's not the nature of a dog. You see, there's pre-programming that a creature acts as that creature. That's why a cow can't act like a horse. Why a dog doesn't act like a cat. Because they function in keeping with their own nature. Now look back at Daniel chapter 4. There was a really proud man one day by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of the Babylonian Empire. He was before Saddam Hussein in Iraq. 605, he went against the Assyrians at Carchemish, defeated them. And then he turned his attention to Egypt, defeated them. And then on his way back to Jerusalem, he intimidated King Jehoiakim into giving up the elite young men of the nation, among whom were Daniel and his three friends. Then he came back in 597 and he took most of the population back to Babylon captive. And then in kind of an in-your-face to the God of Israel in 586, he came back and destroyed the temple and the sanctuary, took the implements from the temple back with him. He had this vision of this statue. The interpretation is the statue is you, O king. You're that head of gold. And some of his counselors said, yeah, you ought to build one of those to yourself. He did, 90 feet tall. And then God gave him another vision. Let me read part of it. In Daniel 4, look, when he gives this vision to Daniel. Verse 11, he's given this vision of a tree in the midst of the earth. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Quite a tree. It's kind of a miniature allegory in itself. As I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its foliage, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches." Yet he says, "Leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the grass, the new grass of the field." And notice the pronoun changes. "And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast in the grass of the field. Let his nature," his heart literally, "let his heart or nature be changed from that of a man, and let a beast heart or nature be given to him, and let 7 periods of time," that's 7 years, "pass over him." And he said, this is going to happen in order that the living may know, verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliest of men. You see, it's not by armies and tanks and atomic bombs. It's by the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar thought he's so powerful. He's done whipped up on those Assyrians and Egyptians, and everybody's catering to him. I showed you about the God of Israel. I went and tore down his temple. So God said, I got to teach you a lesson in mankind through you. Daniel comes in to interpret the dream. He describes the tree that you saw, verse 20, the foliage and so on. He says, verse 22, "It's you, O king, you're that tree. For you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth. And in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree, destroy it, yet it be spared with the bronze bands around it," and so forth. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. "This is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. That is, that you be driven away from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 years of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that heaven rules." Verse 28, all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar, but not immediately. I guess as he began to ponder what Daniel has said, he was frightened at first, a lot of anxiety, but as time passed, he said, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm going to get away with it. Well, verse 30, or verse 29. 12 months later, a year passes. He was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now notice this man's arrogance. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you." Just like that. "You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beast of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. Do you see what's happened in this? I want to illustrate to you this because when I said a creature always acts in keeping with its nature, God said, "Let me show you something about who I am. I'm going to take your human nature away from you, and in its place I'm going to give you a nature of a beast." So what did he do? He lived in keeping with his nature. What did beasts eat? They eat grass. They all sit at the table. And so he's out there munching grass with the cows. Nature of a beast is not that it's concerned about the beauty parlor or the haircut place or his hair just grows like feathers. He's not concerned about cutting his nails. They grow like the talons of an eagle. He lives in keeping with his nature. And then what happens? God reverses it. Everything is returned to him. Notice what he says, verse 34. "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His